brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Please pray, Father. It is a privilege each week as we gather and we come to know you more as you have called us to, that you want us to know you and to love you and to serve you. And so we're so grateful that you don't make it a mystery, that you choose to reveal yourself to us, ultimately through your word, through your son, and we're grateful. And so we position ourselves, Father, this afternoon as students under your word, needing to hear from you through the text, needing to have the Spirit anoint our hearts, open our hearts, that we might receive your word well. Father, that we might respond to your word, not merely absorbing it, but being transformed by it. We recognize the call that you have on our lives, that you want to transform us from those who are corruptible to those that are becoming incorruptible, from those that are lost to those that are found, from those that have been without salvation to those that are being saved. And so we pray that this would be part of our sanctification process, your word filtered through our lives. Father, there is an unworthiness about being up here and speaking and teaching and the challenge of talking about you, and we all fall short of understanding your goodness and your greatness. And so reveal yourself to us even this afternoon in spite of our inefficiencies, in spite of our difficulties, that our time together would be both meaningful and transformational. And we ask this in Christ's precious name through the power of the Spirit. Amen. By way of review, I'd like to start this afternoon by looking at where we've been. For some of you, if you didn't take the previous modules, this is not a review for you because you weren't here. But I just want to go back to the very beginning. This is lesson 25, if you want to string them all together. We're attempting to do four modules of 10 lessons each, which is 40. So we're on lesson 25 of 40. And so I just want to review real briefly where we started. If you were here a little over a year ago, in September of 2014, we started the first lesson of the first module, and we started with this idea. We looked at what did it look like before Genesis 1:1. That's where we started this program, a little bit before Genesis 1:1. And what we see is that God is utterly complete before he begins to create. So he's not creating out of some need. He's not creating out of some lack of something. He's creating. We didn't fully explain that, but we certainly talked about it a little bit, and we saw many verses along those lines. So before God created, there wasn't a need. He wasn't creating out of a need, but from some other idea. Creation, we called it, was an act of grace. God didn't need to do anything. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. He didn't need people to be made in his image. He didn't need elephants or sunsets or Milky Way systems, solar systems. Is that right? Is it a solar system? Yeah, okay. He didn't need any of that. And so by doing that, that's part of an act of grace. And we learn more about that as we look at who God is. We also found that the second act of grace was that God chose not to be silent. God not only created all things, but then chose to reveal himself. And he revealed himself within his creation, and then also ultimately through specific messengers who were to record his very words. Often we summarize that as the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New. So that's where we started. God chose not to be silent. In the course of that first module, which we called our Bible, we looked at the topics of general revelation and special revelation, how God revealed himself. We looked at the doctrines of inspiration and canonization, the nature of God's words. We looked at things like the authority of God's word, the truth of God's word, the clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of God's word. Those ideas, if you'll remember, if you took that that portion or that first module, these are ideas that have been talked about within the church since the writing of God's word. We often summarize that with the acronym SCAN, S-C-A-N, which is the sufficiency of God's word, the clarity of God's word, the authority of God's word, the necessity of God's word. Those are the four primary characteristics by which God's word is often defined or explained or so on and so forth. And we looked at them, and then we looked at the issue of interpretation. What are we supposed to do with God's word as we concluded that module? Then we got to our second module, our faith, and we spent a little bit of time in Genesis 1:1, which is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's really the lens by which the rest of the Bible needs to be read. He is the creator of all things. That's how he's introducing himself. And so God created everything, and we looked at a little bit about what do we believe about God, and we recognize that all the other beliefs, all the other doctrines, all the other practices of the church are directly related to what we believe about God. And so I said it this way, what do Christians believe about? And there's generally six major doctrines. We talk about God, man, sin, salvation, the church, and the end. Those are the six primary doctrines. Now, sometimes we say it's seven because we include the Bible. I didn't include the Bible because we already had a whole module on the Bible, and so the Bible is the Word of God, and so I had to put that under God, but you could also pull it in separately, and that's doable as well. But we look at all these doctrines. We look at man being made in the image of God. So notice how our view of mankind, our view of humanity, is directly influenced by our understanding of God. We look at the doctrine of sin in relation to how it offends God. Right? If sin was only an issue between us, then we'd often compromise and we go, well, you've made some mistakes, I've made some mistakes, our sins aren't that important, right? That's how we could get by as humans, but that isn't really the issue of sin. The issue of sin is it is an offense to God. And so we looked at the issue of salvation, and we recognized that we can't save ourselves. We're not in the position to negotiate our salvation. We aren't able to assist in our salvation. We are in charge of the lostness, and Jesus is in charge of the foundness. If you will. He is the one who reaches out and saves. So again, salvation, an act of God, the church, an understanding of the church, the calling of God into life as a community of believers, and ultimately the end when God will end all things. Again, that is in his hands and his hands alone. So we worked our way across from Genesis to Revelation in kind of an overview format, seeing how these doctrines are revealed over the course of the scriptures. That was our second module. Our third module, which we began this September, was, we call it, of course, our life. And we looked at the issue of baptism, that we enter into the community of believers through baptism, that we are becoming a believer in Christ, and as such, we are associating with ourselves with other believers. And we participate in the community. We've looked at the Lord's Supper and Scripture and prayer. We've often used this phrase, you've already become familiar with it, that these things, the scriptures and prayer and the Lord's Supper, even baptism, are physical signs of spiritual realities, that there's more going on than just the physical act of eating bread or drinking wine. There's more going on than God's word merely being a book with a leather cover and words printed on a page. It's more than that. It represents the bigger picture of what's going on. 24 lessons, if you want to count all the way through from there till today as we start our 25th lesson. And I don't want to overhype it or oversell it, but in my mind, this is the ultimate issue. This lesson would be if someone said, well, I don't have time for 40 lessons, let's just go with one, I would say, well, let's go with this one then. Because this one is going to now fill in some of the gaps on the previous 24 lessons, and it's going to give us a basis on which we go forward from this point on. Again, I'm not trying to make it sound dramatic as much as this is the ultimate important subject when we come to the issue of Christianity. And I'm going to sum it up with just three words. What's God like? That's really what I want to talk about this afternoon. What's God like? Because as believers in Christ, as followers in Christ, there are commands that we are called to do. And we've looked at some of those and we'll look at more in future lessons. But in effect, we are being informed and not maybe not controlled is the right way, but our response to everything is very much based on what God is like. And so, for example, if God is an angry old man who has a list of rules and he doesn't want you to mess up or he'll get mad at you, that affects how we live, right? If that's what God is like, then the Christian life is all about not making the angry old man angry. right? If that was God's like. Or if God is like something else, then that's going to affect how we live. Let's say God is just kind of neither here nor there. He's kind of withdrawn, and yeah, he did creation, but now he's off doing other things, and so you can kind of go as you please, tip your hat to him every now and again. He wouldn't mind some money in the offering now and again, and you're kind of good. If that's the kind of God that he is, then that affects how we live. Does that make sense? Whatever God is like, and so if I could say it in a different context and say, let's look at the world religions, the God that you, that person worships and that religion affects very much how they live and what they do. So if we were Islamic, if we were Muslims, then we would have to ask the question, what's Allah like, and then how does that affect how we live? And so we might say that Allah is the type of God who wants us to pray five times a day. Otherwise, we make him angry. Otherwise, he's upset. Or otherwise, we fall short, or whatever the correct phrasing would be. So the question for believers is not a specific question that you're going to have in the Bible. You're going to turn to a passage and God will say, this is what I'm like. But it is the question that is all of Scripture is explaining. So this is very much a big picture thing, a big picture idea that's going to inform, like I said, past lessons, because we've hinted at a bunch of different things that we've never kind of worked our way through, and now we want to do that, and then we'll use this as a basis of what God is like as we move forward, and that'll help us with the language that we want to describe, both the Christian life in this module, and then in the last module, should you choose to take that of our call, as believers living in the community, responding to God's will, to God's desire, to God's calling for the community of believers. So, that's where we sit, our situation, our will be the right way to say that. That's where we are situated. That might work. And we want to pursue that. So I already quoted this, but just as a kind of beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see that as the first verse in the Bible, and partly what we need to see is that is an all-encompassing statement, right? That God wants us to see him as the creator of all things. He created the heavens, he created the earth. In the mind of the ancient Near East, that would be everything. That would be all the, everything above and everything else, right? Below, if you want to call it that. That's where we start. So we want to look at what's God's like, and we're going to look at just kind of a few selective passages. Some of them we've visited before, others we haven't. And it's going to be selective, but we're going to create a problem. And once we've created the problem, then we'll start to work towards, well, I'm not going to promise a solution because I can just promise the problem at this point, and we'll see where we go. So take your Bibles, make your way to Exodus chapter 3. It's kind of our background as to what we want to look at. Exodus chapter 3, familiar passage. And we just want to see, again, we're reading this specifically to wrestle with the question, what is God like? And that'll lead us to some other questions, some other things that we'll want to discuss. Exodus chapter 3. So here's the context. You remember how Genesis starts, God creates the heavens and the earth. By chapter 3, there's sin for his unique creation, his unique image bearers. Adam and Eve are uniquely made, and they're called not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, they choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's temptation involved in helping them with that choice. And so you have the introduction of sin, and you immediately see God acting in salvific ways, God acting to save them. Yes, very much so. And we'll explore a whole bunch of things. And part of what I'm going to do is I'm going to do some of them along the way. So I'll say, here's what we see God like, and this influences this. But I'm going to make the argument that the nature of God is going to influence everything, which includes our understanding of good and evil, our understanding of morality, our understanding of our purpose in life, our understanding of how to raise children, our understanding of everything that we are and everything that we do. And that's why I'm saying this is important. We ultimately all live that way. We all do that already. And sort of the way we do it, depending on your experiences and your background and so on, we often do it like we're just trying to make our way on our own, right? That's sort of how the world feels. And then as believers, we know there's more to it than that, but it's a struggle, if we're honest. It can be a struggle to figure out how am I supposed to, you know, I this is my profession or this is my situation, and how am I supposed to be a Christian, live for Christ in light of that? Our world is very different from the idea of us being primarily fishermen following Jesus around for 3 years, right? I mean, can you imagine that in today's culture? Like, well, who funds that, right? How are you going to, and what do you do that before university or after university? You know, what time do you do the 3 year stint? And, right, it's very hard for us to think of our culture superimposed on New Testament culture. So I'm going to make the argument, yes, I'm going to make the argument that it's going to encompass all things as we go. So here's, so God creates. Sin occurs almost immediately, Genesis chapter 3. God begins redemption. You have a whole bunch of things going on of which there's no sense of story, right? All of a sudden, God says, I've had enough. I'm flooding the whole thing. He floods the whole thing, save one family and two of each animal, and then he starts over. You're like, oh my goodness, this is such a long book, and he's already started over in chapter 6, right? I mean, it's surprising, and you really don't get a sense of what's going to happen until you keep reading. And the first sense we get is really in Genesis 12, where God first initiates this idea of, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a nation. And he takes a couple that can't have children. And that's emphasized through the story. They aren't able to have children. He's going to make them into a great nation. They're going to have a multitude of children and blessing and so on. And God's going to bless them. That's the creation of Israel. So we have this announcement. And then after he says that, not much happens. I mean, they end up with one child. Okay, well, they end up with two, but one by the means that God had planned. And so it kind of unfolds real slow, and sometimes we forget, well, what was the purpose of all this? Eventually, you get a nation, or you get a family, if you will, of 70 people moving into Egypt by the end of the book of Genesis, and 400 years later, they've been enslaved in Egypt, and now God's going to raise up Moses and take them out. So, if you remember, Moses kind of has a unique situation. He's an Israelite, born to an Israelite family, in a day where the Pharaoh was very threatened by the growth of the Israelites. God had blessed them and they had grown, exactly like God had promised Abraham. So this blessing becomes a threat, and so the Pharaoh comes up with this brilliant idea, let's kill all the boys. And so it seems that Moses was in line in that era of he would probably be killed if they found him, and so the parents decided, let's use the boat method. Right, we'll put him in the river and see if we can hide him that way. It turns out that Pharaoh's daughter discovers him, and so Moses ends up getting weaned by his own mother, and then grows up the rest of his post-weaned years in Pharaoh's palace. And so he's got kind of this unique situation of being an Israelite, but yet kind of living a blessed life in at least in the Egyptian context. He witnesses an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. He ends up killing the Egyptian. Probably that wasn't his intent, but nonetheless, that's what happened. He thinks it's a secret. It turns out the other Israelites are aware of this, and he flees. And so 40 years is his growing up years, if you will, and then for 40 years he's in the desert, and then we get to Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led, it's just kind of interesting, I wonder what kind of priest this guy would be. You ever think about that? I mean, sometimes you got all sorts of people introduced in the Bible at like Melchizedek, and he's a king of a place we haven't even located or heard of. And yet, so here his dad, his father-in-law, is a priest, which is just interesting that the text would say that. Anyway, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, that last phrase is probably given so that everyone who's reading it, remember, Moses is ultimately going to be writing the book of Exodus, and so we're going to, I mean, Moses doesn't know it's the mountain of God yet. He's just, it's the wilderness at this point. But it is the mountain of God, and they're going to end up there again. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? So we're in the desert. Bushes would burn, and primarily if they catch fire, they would burn up, right? It would be a very short-lived experience. This bush burns, which doesn't really catch them by surprise until it just keeps burning and burning and burning and burning and burning. Kind of keep that image in mind of a burning bush. Why would God use that image? I mean, that's our question, right? What's God like? Well, right now, so far, as we're going to find out, this bush is going to be God, and he's like a bush that doesn't burn up. So we've got to think about that. What does that mean? So Moses, verse 3, thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. What's God like? Well, he's encountering Moses through a burning bush that continues to burn and isn't consumed up. As Moses comes closer, then hold it, shoes off. This is a holy ground. We're approaching God. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is called a covenantal formula. God makes a covenant with Abraham, he renews it with Isaac, and he renews it with Jacob. And so the Israelites are living as a result and in light of those covenants. So when God introduces himself this way, this is to remind you of the covenant. So Moses isn't thinking chapters and verses, but he's thinking what we would call Genesis 12. He's thinking what we would call Genesis 15, where God makes the covenant with Abraham and renews the covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He's thinking of the renewal with Isaac and with Jacob. And so this is the God who created the Israelites, if you want to think about it that way. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Again, I ask you, what's God like? Okay? So we just want to think about what is it like to encounter the living God. We've removed our sandals, a burning bush that is not consumed. Now we're hiding our face from God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. What's God like? Notice who's initiating this. Moses isn't concerned. Moses is just going on, and God has the agenda. God is driving this. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Good and spacious, more good and spacious than Egypt. It's just interesting. They're growing so fast, God is promising them more space. Growing fast would very much be a sign of prosperity. You need numbers in the ancient Near East when you don't have some of the technology and things. So numbers is a big deal. They're growing so fast. This is a sign of God's blessing. So he's going to give them more land and more abundance. All initiated by God. A land flowing with milk and honey. And again, that's an image that they need to think about, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you sometimes have calves that won't give milk. This is a land where the calves will give milk. You're not going to have diseases that are going to take your milk supply away as diseases run through the cattle, that type of thing. It's flowing with honey. You're talking about the prosperity of constant harvest. This is being promised that your crops are going to yield an ongoing harvest. You'll continue to enjoy the bounty of the land. Not all land does that. Not all cattle does that. So that's the imagery. Milk and honey, the constant supply from the land will be good. You're not going to be wiped out from a disease that wipes out your herd or a hailstorm that wipes out your crops. This is a land of milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay? This is what God's like. This is, and so I want you to start to kind of build a framework in your mind. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Okay, I think Moses knows the answer to that question. You are uniquely qualified, Moses, in that you are an Israelite, but you were actually raised in the house of Pharaoh. That's very, very unique. The only one. nonetheless, obviously, Moses doesn't feel that, having been involved in murder, having committed a murder, and now really been fleeing and hiding for some 40 years. And God said, I will be with you. And I ask you, what's God like? And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Okay, there's a sign for Moses. That's a unique sign for Moses. Again, God is not only making a claim, but now making something that Moses would have a way of verifying the claim, that knowing if I'm going to go through all this, this all needs to come to pass. God said to Moses, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Briefly, the understanding in the ancient Near East is once you know the name of a god, small g, then you are able to command the god to do whatever that god does. So, let me explain it this way. If you believe in a unique god of fertility, and you know the name of that god, and that is the god who provides fertility, then the idea is once you know the name, you can call on that god, and the one thing that that god, again, I'm talking small g, the one thing that that god must do since you've called their name and you know their name is provide the very thing that they can do, which would be fertility. Okay, so this is the mindset. So in other words, okay, we know of a lot of gods, right? He's raised in Egypt. Egypt worships a pantheon of gods, many gods. So what name? Now, it's also tricky because people have a low view of what a god is. And so since there are many gods, none of the gods are omnipotent. None of the gods are all-powerful. So humans can kind of one-up a god by knowing their name, right? You can command the god to do the very thing that God... If you need rain for your crops and you know the name of the god who provides rain, then you call on the name. And this is primarily what Baal was known for through much of Egypt's history in the land. And so the reason they worship Baal is they wanted rain. Well, who was withholding the rain? The one who they were withholding the worship from. It's not that tricky, other than they didn't see it that way. So asking for the name is a way to kind of one up in the idea of there are many gods out there. And I'm not suggesting that Moses, I would just think, and I don't know, but I would just think that Moses isn't fully sure of God. He simply knows the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, of the promise. He can see the blessing, and now he's been alienated from his people. And so, but there is meaning in the question, what's your name? God said to Moses, Moses is ready, right? Here comes the name. Once I know the name, I have the way to invoke this God's power. Oh, it's a verb. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The tense here is present future. It's something that doesn't exist in English, okay? So it is the being God. That's who I am. I am the one who is. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. It's kind of like, well, if I call you that, it's pretty hard to tell you what to do since your name seems to say, it's kind of like my name is sovereign, right? I am who I am. I will be who I will be. You won't have a handle on me. You don't get a leash for me. My very name doesn't let you call me out because my very name affirms the fact that I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I have no limits. Okay? Not an expected name. Normally you get a name. My name is Ra. I'm the sun god. And that's what the Egyptians worshipped. And then that would mean that you could call on the sun to shine or to withhold the sun if that's what you needed for your crops. And this is very unexpected. This is not a traditional name. It is the name of God, but it's just not what you were expecting. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am. Has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. Well, what is that name? Because I think we fit into that if it's from generation to generation. Aren't we one of those that comes way down the line? The name is I am. That is his name. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. If you want the most literal, we know the Hebrew is four consonants. It's generally translated as YHWH. We aren't precisely sure of the vowels, although we kind of think we know, and there's some good reason for the vowels that we choose, but generally we would pronounce that Yahweh, which is I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Present, future. And so God reveals his name. Go to the assembly of the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you, and they then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptian with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he'll let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you won't go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing for which you might put on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians. Okay? One of the answers to my question is that's what God is like. Okay? We see God revealing himself. He initiates the conversation with Moses. He sets himself apart. When you come close to me, even as I appear as a burning bush, I want your shoes off. This is holy. This is special. And I'm going to talk and you're going to listen. By the way, I seem to know all the events before they're going to happen. Okay. Not only that, it kind of seems like I'm going to dictate the events. Signs and wonders. They have no idea. Moses has no idea. Signs and wonders will include frogs, right? God knows. He's like, I'm going to use frogs. I think frogs would be a good thing to use, right? So one of the plagues will be frogs. And so this is the God. One of the things that we see here is God presents himself kind of, can I say it this way? There's no verse that says this, but do you think this is fair in chapter 3 here? Without an equal. He's not revealing himself as he's going to be doing battle against other gods and so on. He just kind of presents himself as I'm in charge. I'm the one. I'm the only God. Right? And of course, that's not surprising because this is going to become a hallmark to the Jews. First, this, Exodus 6, I will take you as my own people. God's going to tell the people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So again, you get a sense of exclusivity that this God is uniquely God, that he's powerful, that he can control and predict the future, that he's control of all things. Then we're going to get ultimately to this passage, which will become the key passage in the life of the Israelites. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, we often call it, and you might have heard of this, the great Shema, and you might go, huh, that's neat, I wonder what a Shema is. Well, Shema is the Hebrew word that this verse starts with, which is hear. Okay, that's the word Shema, and so sometimes it's referred to as the great Shema, which is just a way of saying that's the first word that starts off this very, very familiar passage. If I can say it this way, I don't know if this is quite the best way to do it, but this is the John 3:16 for the Israelites, okay? This is the passage that everyone knows. As a matter of fact, they're going to end up putting this passage on their foreheads and bound on their wrists as the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no one else like God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Stop right there and think back to what we've covered so far. We've talked about the issues of baptism in this class, some of the things about the Lord's Supper. We've talked about Scripture as it sustains us in all things. We've talked about prayer, and prayer is presented as this ongoing, I think we even use the word struggle or battle as we're persistent in praying, and that we're called to do it unceasingly or unwaveringly, that it's to be constant all the time. And so the imagery of Christianity that you get is it's this entirely all-consuming, ongoing, affecting how we think, how we feel, how we act, affecting all things. And that's where its roots are. This is what God is saying. Love the Lord your God with... And you could list as many parts as you want there, everything, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your any way of talking about totality is what the passage is getting at. Everything you've got, you love the Lord with that. So if you need to put money in there, that's where you put it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your money. Or you need to put investments in, you put that in there. Or you put your skills and your talents, that's where that goes. It's the all-encompassing idea that God is calling him to. There is only one God, and I am he, and therefore your response to me is all-consuming. Kind of like the bush was, right? This ongoing burning, this all-consuming, and yet the bush was never consumed. Which is interesting because you're going to get prophetic visions of God that are going to be this kind of this burning fire. You're going to get that in several different prophets. You're even going to get that in the book of Revelation. This idea of fire being somehow representative of what God is like. Okay? So here's what I hope we are so far. Which is you're starting to think a little bit about the simple question, what's God like? And what we've seen so far, I'm just going to summarize by saying he's otherworldly, okay? He's not like you or me, or he's not like this great athlete or that former president or whoever else you might come up with. He's not like us, right? He's coming and he's appearing with time that seems to be in his control. And we have no control of time, but he here's what's going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and here's what he's going to say this, and I'm going to do that. Right? So this is how God is revealing himself. So all of this, again, is going to affect where we go from here. So that's kind of my summary of the Old Testament. That's all you get. Okay. If you need more, read it, right? That would be a good thing for this week. You can read from this point on, starting in verse 6, go all the way through the end, and you'll get the rest of it. Well, I've gone there many times, so you can refer to previous notes for numbers. That's not a problem. Okay, New Testament. Okay, if there's one thing that's consistent that God is crying out to the Israelites, it's that I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who rescued you. I delivered you out of Egypt. I will be your God. You will be my people. And you got this beautiful relationship being described many, many different ways through the Old Testament. That is who I am. I am the Lord your God. You get that message loud and clear in the Old Testament. Don't believe me? Just read it. Okay, that's always the thing. New Testament, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what was God. Not sure that fits with the Old Testament. He was with God in the beginning. Well, no one's with God in the beginning. I know that for sure. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And now it sounds like one and a half, call it two maybe. How does this fit with the Old Testament? And just so that John makes sure that we're not confused, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, now we know he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus then, if that's Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus. The Word was with God. Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that beginning isn't merely a reference to Genesis 1:1. That's the beginning. That's for all time. So for all time, God, who has been uniquely revealing himself from Genesis to Malachi as one, as without equal or without peers, now John is revealing that God's Son, Jesus, who came in the flesh and dwelt among us, was in fact with God from the beginning, and was God from the beginning. Okay? Just so you can appreciate, I can't speak for you, but I would reject Jesus as God's Son if I lived in that day. That doesn't make sense. You give me Genesis to Malachi, I don't know what to do with John 1. Okay? That's hard. That seems to be, doesn't it? I mean, just at first, but doesn't that look like it's working against how God has revealed himself? So, we see that. That's enough on Jesus. 2 Corinthians, well, it's not enough, but, you know, get you started. 2 Corinthians, here's Paul writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the Lord is spirit. Okay, well, we had the Spirit of God mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, I'll go there. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflecting the Lord's glory... Well, that unveiled places, I know that that's a reference back to Moses. And when Moses came down, had to veil his face. Remember, Moses meets with the Lord, and he goes amongst the people, and the people are scared of Moses because he's glowing. Okay, this is pre-nuclear. Okay, what we would say now is, oh, he's just gone nuclear, right? He visited Chernobyl and so. But no, they have no explanation. And so Moses veils his face. after meeting with God. And look what Paul is saying. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Man, that really sounds like the Spirit is God now, doesn't it? The Lord who is Spirit. And just a representative passage of many different passages. Specifically, we'll see in the book of Acts, or maybe you're familiar with, where the Spirit of God is uniquely separated from the God who is revealed in the Old Testament, but uniquely connected to him and presented as God. And so there we have our challenge. Our challenge is, if the Bible is not schizophrenic, if it is unified, if Genesis to Revelation really should be bound together, and many have made the argument, no, you should only bind Genesis through Malachi, because once you get Matthew through Revelation, it just doesn't fit. It's a different book. It has a different message. But if we're going to take the book as a whole, and we've done that after establishing through 24 lessons of seeing the book as it fits together, then we've got to ask the simple question, which is very simply, what's God like? And that's the challenge. The challenge is, we see God uniquely revealing himself in the Old Testament as one. And then we see God's Son, Jesus, coming in the flesh and revealing himself as God. And then we come along, and if we follow the chronology, we would see that after Jesus ascends, after he dies and resurrects 3 days later, and 40 days later ascends to the right hand of the Father, 10 days later the Holy Spirit is sent, and then the Spirit is God. We kind of have, if you wanted to do it this way, three appearances of God: Old Testament, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament, and they all claim to be God. Okay? And so we just need to be honest with the text and realize that's what we're seeing. And so this is the thing we've got to wrestle with, because the question is, what's God like? Because more than likely, whatever we believe on that is how we live. As a matter of fact, I would argue that everyone who doesn't believe in God, or who claims to believe in God but isn't a believer, isn't a Christian, isn't a follower of God. In other words, someone might fill out on a survey that they believe in God, but we are all living in light of what we think God is like. So if we think that God is not that God is not something that we need to be concerned with every day, we kind of live like God is not someone who we need to be concerned with every day. Okay? So this is the way that God is presenting himself. So we have a problem. And the problem is that it kind of appears that, well, there's a couple of ways we could solve this. And this is important to understand. And I'm going to make some statements that I'm not going to take the time to back up. In this one, you just have to read all of history. And you know, you can finish that once you're done your Old Testament. Then just read all of history, primarily a church history. That would be especially helpful. When you want to start a cult, if that's your goal, and often it's a good money-making experience, so if that's your thing and you want to start a cult, here's what you want to do. Here's how you get your followers, and this is how they all work. This is how most world religions work as well, is when you're going to start it, what you need to do is simplify. What you've got to do is make it all fit together. Okay, so I'll go one here. So what we have is one God who reveals himself as Father in the Old Testament, as Son in the New Testament, and then once the Son's off the radar, then Spirit, okay? That solves it, okay? We've got one God. He's got, if you will, three outfits, okay? He's got the Father outfit. He dresses up as the Son for a period of time and then comes as Spirit, okay? Notice that solves it, and that makes it very easy. Then God can be very understandable. That's part of the problem. That's why I kind of made the little joke about I'm going to present a problem. I'm not sure I'm presenting a solution, okay? I don't know that I'm going to be able to help you get your arms around God. I don't know that that would be my job, right? I think what we're going to do is, and what I hope is going to be helpful for you, is that as we struggle to look at what our God is like, that you're going to be not frustrated as we struggle with language. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you how we're going to solve this. We're going to invent a word all on our own to try and describe what God is like. We don't have a word that's going to work, so we're just going to make one up. Okay, that's going to be our solution. And And I hope that doesn't bring frustration as we work at understanding our God, but I hope we're going to push towards adoration, which is that as we look at how otherworldly God is, how unlike he is, unlike us, that that's going to be helpful for us in living as his image bearers here on this earth now, and then ultimately forevermore. Okay, so I am not going to try and solve the God thing, because if I were able to solve the God thing, well, he's not much of a God then, is he? Right? I mean, he's going to be, if he's beyond us, he is going to be beyond us. But nor am I going to just close in prayer right now and say, well, it's mystery. Okay, you can go 40 minutes early. Okay? Well, we'll look at that, but it's not just mystery. So here's what we need to do. How do we talk about a God who clearly, all through the Old Testament, I didn't even take time to read very many verses like this, through the Old Testament, he says there's only one God, and so if he says there's only one God, and we take that at face value, then there's only one God, and yet it seems that there's a God in the Old Testament, and then there's the Son who's the God, let's call the God of the Old Testament the Father then, okay, because there's some verses that'll seem to suggest that, so you got Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we've got one God, and the Father's God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit's God. That's kind of what we get when we put it all together. And so early in church history, you always got to go to the lawyers, because the lawyers will know how to do these things. You got a church lawyer, his name's Tertullian, and he realizes we don't have an easy way to describe God. So if you get the average pagan in the Roman Empire coming along to a Christian, to a believer, and he asks the simple question, what's God like? You got a lot of stuttering going on as you try and describe what he's like. And once you describe it, you have two conclusions. Oh, you believe in three gods, right? And to a Roman, that's great. I mean, the Roman believes in a pantheon of gods, and you've only got three, so obviously you're not a very powerful people, but at least you got three, and that's fine. Or you believe in one god, and the two aren't really gods, or they're sub-gods, or they're lesser gods, or whatever, and all depends on how you explain it. And so this lawyer invents a word. I want to be very clear how I'm describing this, is because this is what we're going to confess as believers, and it's not a word that's in the Bible, and I'm trying to explain why. Okay, so what's important is what the text says, but if we need a summary statement, he's going to invent a word, and he's going to say, God is triune. He's Trinity. He is one God in Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, so we're going to invent a word. I want to make sure that's clear. We've invented that. Christians made that up. There's no Greek or Hebrew behind that. That's made up. Well, it is a Greek word, trinitas, but nonetheless, it's a made up word in an attempt to describe what God is like. So this is what we want to look at. So what is the Trinity? The Trinity is a way of describing God. Now, here's what I mean. Here's Augustine. Augustine was, if you're ever going to make a biblical argument, a theological argument, and you're going to work through church history, you want the right people on your side, you always want to argue whatever your position is that Augustine said at first. Okay, he is often considered the greatest writer ever since the Apostle Paul. Okay, he profoundly shapes Christianity. Very simply, I got to just jump into history just so you get it. Okay, the Roman Empire eventually becomes Christian. Okay, and the way they do that is Constantine has an interesting experience. I wasn't there. I don't really know what precisely happened. But he begins to be warm towards Christianity. By the time of Constantine's son, that's in 325, by the time of Constantine's son, he declares all Romans to be Christians. Okay, so we've got that all taken care of. You don't need to worry. If you're born and if you're living, if you're breathing, you're a Christian. It's that simple. Okay, so all of the Roman Empire is Christian. They all worship God, the one true God, and they no longer worship the pantheon of gods, and they're not worshiping all those other things because they're all Christians. And in 410, Rome is sacked. And so the question is our God, the God of the Roman Empire, so weak that even the barbarians from the north can sack our capital city and destroy our empire? And the theologian responsible for answering the question is Augustine. And he writes a book called, available today, The City of God, and describes the difference between a sacked Rome and a future Jerusalem. If you haven't read it, it's worth your time. City of God, Augustine. Augustine says, if you can comprehend it, it's not God. Okay? And so I just throw that out there. I don't spend a lot of time with a lot of quotes, but that just helps you. The goal here isn't to fully understand God. It's to answer our real question, which is, what's God like? And God spends a lot of time saying what he's like. And so that's the journey we're going to go on here. Here's some of the ways that people handle this. This is a bad way. We go to Deuteronomy 29, and we say, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children forever, they may follow all the words of this law. And so we always just go, oh, I can't understand God. My goodness, it's mathematical gymnastics. Is it one? Is it three? How are you gonna, you know, how are you gonna word that? It's the mystery, right? Okay, that's nice, except that what this passage is suggesting here is the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us. Do you know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3? That God has made the mystery known. Okay, so we have the mystery revealed. Now, it's not exhaustive, okay, but God chooses to reveal himself. And I stop there because that's how we started this whole thing. Right? The very first lesson of the very first class is that God chose to make himself known. And so we can't just say it's mystery. We must say, here's what we know. And then we can also say, and it seems that there's more to know that goes beyond what God has chosen to reveal. Okay? So what we have is we have an accurate revelation. What we're not claiming is it's an exhaustive revelation. Okay? So I'm going to suggest this is the class that you're going to get to take for all eternity as we sit under the Lord's feet and we learn the very simple question, what are you like, God? What are you like, Lord? I think God is that great, that big, that beyond our understanding that we could really have an eternity. And I don't know how you do grading for a class that's eternity. Like, do you take breaks or do you just go until, you know, and I don't know. But this is the idea, right? I'm trying to show we're going to serve a great God. A God that I'm not going to try and explain to you. I'm not going to. So the goal isn't to be able to understand the whole thing. The goal is not going to be able to. Oh, it's all mystery. We're going to take what the text says and we're going to go from there. All right. So a couple of primary passages that we're going to have to work with here. Matthew 28. When Jesus said to them, the very end of his ministry, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. The idea of name is your character. It's a little bit like your resume. It's all your accomplishments, and it's also your character. It's everything that you are. And so you're baptizing in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. That seems to present three distinct characters, okay? These are not wishy-washy, call him Father, call him Son, call him Spirit, whatever you want. That's not what this text is saying. The idea of naming is actually applied to each of them. In English, this works fine, okay? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you could actually write it this way. Baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. That is a perfectly legitimate translation. That's what's being said. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, which would seem to work very much against the idea of God has three outfits, right? Or what has become the doctrine of modalism, or what's known in Christianity as the heresy of modalism. The idea that we can make God simple by just having him make three different appearances. He appears as Father, he appears as Son, and then he appears as Holy Spirit. One of the fastest growing churches in America is right here in the Dallas area. It's a modalistic church that preaches exactly that. God appears in three modes. It's not uncommon. There's denominations based on that idea. But here we see that Jesus is about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he's commanded to baptize, remember the word, immerse? I want you to immerse the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He could have said, you know what, just focus on the New Testament, because the Old Testament, yeah, you know, I'm not sure that, right? He doesn't dismiss the Old Testament, teach them everything. Teach them all the commands. As it turns out, Jesus is the writer of the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the actual author of the Old Testament. So there you see a very clear, what I'm going to call a Trinitarian verse. Why am I using the word Trinity? I just need to make up a word to try and describe what I'm seeing. Okay? So the word isn't as important as Are we accounting for the biblical data? That's what I hope you're looking at. Here's another one. This is the second last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians, and often we have these. This is called doxology. This is what worship actually is when we praise God for his attributes. And so Paul is writing here doxologically. He's ending his second letter to the Corinthian church, and he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay? And so you see here that he's naming three distinct: Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so we see verses like that, and all we're trying to do is, how do we account for them? Okay? That's what we're trying to do. What is God like? He seems to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, like God, and like the Spirit. And so we've got a way of talking about that. I want to look, we'll call those two verses kind of the key verses or theme verses, because they're very clear. These next ones are going to be a little more obscure, but I just want to show you there's an ongoing theme here that isn't, you know, it's not like it only appears once or something. So several verses here. 1 Corinthians 12, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. The Lord is a reference to Jesus. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. So again, you see kind of a recognition of the threeness of God, if I can call it that. 2 Corinthians 1 now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Now we've got God and we've got Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Okay, again, I just want you to kind of see these things. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so you'll see the nature, and we've even talked about this, that when we receive Christ, the Spirit dwells within us, that God's Spirit literally cries out to the Father. And so you don't get the idea, unless God is schizophrenic, that the Spirit can be the Father, right? That doesn't account for the biblical data. So we have the Spirit calling out to the Father. So we've got that. Here's Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so there you have kind of the Father giving the whole plan, sending his Son to be the chief cornerstone, and then God, his indwelling presence, that's the role of the Spirit. And so what you're starting to see, and if we took more time and went a little slower, you'd see that there are certain attributes given to each individual. The Father does certain things, the Son does certain things, and the Spirit does certain things. Sometimes you'll hear this when we pray, we'll do something that's called Trinitarian confusion. We'll say, oh, Father, thank you so much for dying on the cross. Well, the Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. And I don't want to be kind of, you know, I'm not trying to be cute but we do have to be careful, because they're not revealed to us in the text kind of wishy-washy. You have certain roles that, I'm going to use this language, the member of the Godhead holds. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals the believer. That's part of his role. His role is to seal them into their salvation. That's not something the Son does. The role belongs to the Holy Spirit. So you're going to see one God who each part is going to be created equally and called that the Son is God and the Father is God and the Spirit is God, and yet they're going to have unique roles. And so I stop here, and just to kind of help you think through, somehow there is unity, one God, in the diversity of three distinct roles. Spirit didn't die on the cross, but the Spirit is the one, and we'll see this in just a moment, who's going to descend and anoint the Son at the baptism. And the Father is going to look at that and say he's well pleased. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest to you that our God has always been the perfect community, right? One God in three persons living in absolute peace and harmony, in absolute perfection. This is why I suggested at the very first class that God, from eternity past, long before he created, before Genesis 1:1, that God lived perfectly complete. He wasn't lonely. Father interacting with the Son, interacting with the Spirit. God was this community that chose to create. And so all we're trying to do is account for all that the text is telling us. And that's what I'm going to try and do, is just keep kind of bring the pieces together as we go forward. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not as overt as sort of the Great Commission, but we see the role of God and we see the role of the Spirit and we see the role of the Son all being mentioned here. I'm going to skip a couple of verses just so we see more like this, and they'll be in your notes. And you can look at them. Here's going to be kind of my summary statement. The doctrine of the Trinity is the outcome of critical reflection of the pattern of divine activity in Scripture. That's what it is. The doctrine of the Trinity, that word that we made up the word, it comes from critical reflection on the pattern of divine activity in Scripture. We need a way of describing a God who is like the one that we were describing. And so this is what we're doing. We're using a word that's going to help us to kind of bring that all together, okay? And so I'm also going to suggest this, that a Unitarian understanding of God is inadequate. In other words, if you just want to understand God as one, okay? Now let's just stop for a moment, just think about this. Because, for example, in the Quran, Allah makes it very clear that He is not Father and He is not Son. Allah reveals Himself uniquely as Allah. So here's the situation. He also claims to be eternal. So if you have a single God, a singular God, I'm not sure what the right language to use is, who has existed from all time past and chooses to create, okay? So you understand the story. He's not Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not a Godhead. It's just Allah. Okay, and then He chooses to create. What's the first relationship He has? Well, if He's been this single unit for all eternity past, the very first time He has a relationship is with, I guess, His creation. And so generally, when you have a single unit God, a Unitarian God, a singular of God, I lack the language here to talk about this easily, but generally when you have that, what is their relationship with their creation? How does Allah relate to, quote-unquote, all the people that He created? Or if you want to go Hindu, how do the Hindu gods relate to that? Or you want to go Buddha, or you want to go Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, however you want to go, who don't believe in a Godhead, how do their gods relate to their creation? Primarily, it's one of conflict, and primarily, it's one of struggle between the God and the creation. If you're a Muslim, you are working hard to get Allah's attention and to gain His favor. You're never going to be in relationship with Him. That's never promised. You're never going to be with Him. You're not going to be face-to-face with Him ever. That's never a part of it. You never have anything to do with Allah. And so I want you to start to see the uniqueness of the Christian narrative. Sometimes we say things that are certainly well-meaning and sort of partially true, which is that, you know, it's unique that Jesus suffers and dies on our behalf. But a careful study of world religions will show you that other religions have put forward those ideas. Even some Greek mythology would suggest some gods have suffered and died on behalf of theirs. Now, they don't come back to life, and so I don't want to try and elevate, you know, that there are other stories that are exactly the same. But we need to be just a little more precise when we say that Jesus suffered and died on our behalf. And that's to say that God who is triune, God who is one God in three persons, God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, uniquely sends His own Son to incarnate His flesh, to die on the cross to appease the Father's wrath and to bring about the righteousness that His creation needs to approach back to the Father. Now all of a sudden you see the dynamic of the Godhead working for salvation amongst the people, even becoming one of the, becoming a person, okay? So the shape of God, the nature of God, the communal nature of God is going to mean that from all time past, God has always had a relationship, Father with Son, Son with Spirit. And so how does God relate to us? Well, naturally, he is a relational God. Totally different. And if you're interested, go pursue it for yourself. Find another religion, find another sect, find another deal, whatever you want to find, where you see that relationship. So God is going to be uniquely relational. And yet distinct. And that's a big thing. He's distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And so, well, how does this matter? I mean, this sounds really big, but how does it matter? Let's look. Well, something we looked at in the past, but just as a reminder, he created man and woman, male and female, in his image. And so both are made in the image of God. A male represents the image of God. A female represents the image of God. Both are made in the image of God. They are different, male and female, yet equal, right? Is that how they're presented? Different but equal. Male, a female is not a male. A male is not a female. Okay? They are different, but they're equal, made in the image of God. And then we have the first marriage that's being talked about, and a man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one, one flesh. And the first image that we have of marriage is a small representation of God, made in the image of God. That's where God's image is, right? God's image is more fully revealed in the unity of a male and female. So when someone says, well, what any two people who love each other? I mean, what about two males? Well, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. It is a violation of the image of God. What's not at stake is, well, my preference is this or my preference is that. Makes no difference. Our sexuality is part of image bearing, part of how God is being revealed. And so the beauty of a man and woman being united together in one flesh is mostly to help us understand what God is like. It's not right in number. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. In this case, it's only man and woman, but it gives us a glimpse. Marriage is a glimpse of the nature of our God. When you have marriage issues and marriage troubles, what should you look at if you want to look at a good model? At God. Well, what's God like? The Father tells the Son, I want you to go, and I want you to dwell in flesh and live among the people, and ultimately I want you to give your life as an atonement for their sins. It comes to that point. It's the day of. Jesus goes to the garden. And in the idea of an ongoing, constant prayer, he calls his disciples, those closest to him, to pray with him. And, oh, yeah, we'll pray, Jesus. Of course, their eyes are heavy. So they don't pray with him. They just sleep. And he prays. And what does he pray? Father, if there be any way, any possible way, blood dripping out of his face, sweat with blood, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. How does a man relate to a woman? Not my will. How does a woman relate to a man? Not my will. The Son gives up his will to the Father. The Father is the one who commanded, and so what does the Father say? No, I want you to go through with it. If there's any other way to let this cup pass, nope, there's no other way. That's the answer we get. The cup doesn't pass. And so the Son says, however, not my will, but yours be done. Hoping that's what the disciples were praying, right? That whatever's about to happen, the disciples can tell something's about to happen, although they're very confused. And hopefully they're praying that God's will be done, but they weren't. They were just sleeping. And so now we start to see what it would be like to live as image bearers. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6. First of all, he says that believers are to be in submission one to another. And then he says, wives, you are to be in submission to your husbands and children to your parents. But he starts off the whole conversation with the general statement. Believers are to be in submission one to another. Why? Because that's God-like. That's the nature of God. What does the Spirit do? He goes when the Son sends him. That's when he goes. Doesn't go on his own. As a matter of fact, the Spirit doesn't even get much of a voice. You find out in John that the Spirit's role is to primarily repeat the words of the Son. That's his role. Well, I want my own fame and glory. Well, no. I submit to the will of the Son who was sent by the Father. And so you have the equality of the nature of God, and yet you have the unique revelation of the individual characteristics. And so this is why we have a God who is communal. He is community. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is only one God. Church realizes this very, very early on. Here's the Athanasian Creed, probably not written by Athanasius, but certainly in the spirit of how he talked, an early church father. Here's the Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold to a Catholic faith. Catholic simply means universal, that you hold to the one faith that is Christian. You don't have a unique view of Christianity. Christianity is always presented as a community of believers with common belief. And so we always talk about is as we all get to have our own unique beliefs. That's very foreign to Christianity. That language would not go well any time before the Second Great Awakening. That's really where that language is birthed. So it's the universal faith, Catholic meaning universal, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled. Without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this. The universal faith is this. Here's the statement. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And then it goes on, and if we took the time, it explains the role of the Father, and says the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, but we worship the Father as God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but they are not each other. And so that whole doctrine is being explained and reminded as a summary of the biblical text. And I just show you that because this is what the church has always held to, a unique relationship with the God. What's he like? He's otherworldly. He makes mathematics break down. One God, three distinct persons. And that's what he's like. All right. Well, we've got a couple things we need to do. I want to show you just a glimpse. Goodness. I want to show you just a glimpse of the next 61 slides. And just a glimpse that this didn't just happen. I would be quick to say that if Moses was in this class and he never got to read the New Testament, then he'd go, wow, I didn't know any of that. Or if David was in this class, or even in the prophets if they were in this class. This isn't fully clear in the Old Testament. But nor is it silent. Okay? It's not fully clear. They don't see the whole revelation. So you understand what God does. He starts, and he starts to reveal himself. And reveals more. And so I would argue that Moses knows more than Abraham about God, although Abraham talked directly with God. And then I would argue that David knows more about God than Moses, because God continues to reveal himself. Does that make sense? We call that the progress of revelation as it goes from Genesis to Revelation, which means that we're sitting in a very unique position having the full revelation of God, right? Very, very unique. None of the characters in this book ever knew that, right? None of them ever experienced that. Well, maybe you could argue, well, maybe John did when he was writing Revelation. He knew it would be the last book. I don't know if he knew that or not. Maybe he did. I don't know. I don't know that he had every copy of all of Paul's letters. I don't know that he had everything, but we do. We have the full canon, if you remember, as the word. So, just briefly in the Old Testament, let's just look at a couple things. Here's Proverbs chapter 9. All I'm going to ask you to do is just look. Isn't this otherworldly? That's all I want. Isn't this just kind of strange? Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn it out of seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and her mix and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here." And she says to those who lack judgment, "Come, eat my food and drink my wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways, and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." We were talking about wisdom, but it kind of sounded like a lady, didn't it? That's just a summary of, that's primarily, at least the first half of Proverbs, is all talking about wisdom being presented as God's wisdom, but actually being presented as a lady. So is it God's wisdom, or is it the wisdom of this lady? I mean, isn't that a strange way to talk about wisdom if wisdom is defined as God? It's God's wisdom is being made into a person. And it's just kind of interesting. It's not the only place where that happens. The attribute of divine wisdom is treated as if it were a person distinct from God and yet dependent on God. I didn't fully elaborate on the last part. We would need more in the book of Proverbs, and the book of Isaiah does this as well. As a matter of fact, the book of Job does this as well. But we see wisdom being presented as a person, as God's wisdom, and yet distinct from God, and yet it is God, which is just interesting, how God is being presented here in wisdom. Here's another one, Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, again, it's very, for a Canadian, that's a very key verse. Most Canadians would have this memorized, especially the snow part coming from heaven. And do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my Well, that's strange. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. Really, God, your word is like rain and snow falling from the heavens. It won't return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. I mean, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you nod and you go, yeah, I've read that before. But isn't that a strange way to talk about God's words? God's words go out and they don't return empty. As a matter of fact, Isaiah wrote that probably about 700 years before Christ. We're living some 2,000 years after Christ, so roughly speaking, 2,700 years ago. And yet God's word went out on the pen of Isaiah, and here we are reading it. I mean, it's like our reading it just verified that it's true. It's not going back empty. We're continuing to... And so God's word is taking on kind of a life of its own. Isn't that interesting, light of John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... I mean, God's Word is a person. It's the Son of God. And now you start to see, there are hints in the Old Testament as to how God is being revealed, which is, well, it's just not kind of what you would expect. That God is being presented beyond what we would normally say, or what we would normally think. God's speech is treated as independent from God and yet originating from God. Yep.
Didn't the disciples ask Jesus why he speaks in parables?
Yep.
What were they asking?
Well, they were just asking why it was so confusing. I think that's really what they were struggling with, because the text in many places in the gospel says that you know, Jesus' audience didn't understand, and nor did his disciples.
So they used analogies.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, that they would use analogies? Is that what you're saying?
Well, Jesus used analogies.
Yes. Well, yes, but it's just a unique way to talk. The thing is that I've just used representative verses, but if I showed you 30 verses where God's word is shown as a person in and of itself, it is just an analogy, but it's just odd. You know, a more common analogy that the disciples would be familiar with would be like a sower goes to sow his seed, right? Just a kind of, so person taking an attribute of God and making it personal would just be unique. And all I'm trying to show is that the Old Testament is presenting God in a very dynamic way, sort of beyond, if you'd read the Quran, and I'm not going to add that to your reading list, that would just be too long. But in all seriousness, that's not the way Allah's being. Like, Allah's word isn't anything more than letters on a page. But God's word, as we've talked about it, is letters on a page, and yet is more than that, right? And so that's the idea that God seems to, it's a little more than face value. And that opens the door to understanding the Son is God, and then we find out that the Son has been with God from the beginning. So I'll put more verses in the notes and you can see a little more, but we'll do one more. Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I am uphold and chose my chosen one whom I delight. Okay, so this is God speaking through Isaiah about his servant. I will put my spirit on him and he will... Okay, so you see already, you see how the door is opening a little bit? So we've got God who's going to put his spirit, which seems to be separate from God, on his servant. And he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Now, if you know, this is a reference to God calling out his servant, and there are four of those. The most famous is Isaiah 52 and 53, which is where he calls his servant who's called to suffer. But that's that same calling, that servant calling. And so as a result, we find out in the New Testament that servant is Jesus. And so the Old Testament is showing that there's more coming, but it's not clear. And so I don't want to say, well, Isaiah certainly had it figured out. I don't know what Isaiah knew. all that, God doesn't present himself, well, he presents himself the way he presents himself, which is unique, right? His words are unique. His wisdom is unique. Here, the role of his spirit is unique. Mary?
Well, isn't that why the Jews didn't recognize Jesus?
Exactly.
Exactly.
That's exactly right. And so let's face it. Here's how you make Christianity easy. Make God simple. Okay? That's how every heresy works. You want to struggle with the Trinity? Make it three outfits. Make it three gods. That's easier. Father's God, Son's God, Spirit's God. There you go. We worship three gods. Okay? That's easier. It just doesn't account for the biblical data. And that's always the challenge. Here, let me summarize it for you. Here, let me make it simple for you. We sometimes talk about God in analogies. You know, he's like an egg, right? He's got the yolk, and he's got the white part of the egg, whatever you call that. And then you got the shell, right? One egg, but three distinct. No. God is nothing like any analogy you can come up with. Your God is nothing like an egg. As soon as you think of eggness, you're thinking nothing like what God is. That's why I haven't used any analogies. There aren't any. God is nothing like what we can think, nothing like what we can wrap our... You can wrap your arms around egg, okay? Those are three parts that you can get... Oh, yeah, three parts, I get that. No, because the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, and the yolk is not the whole egg, and the white is not the whole egg, and the shell is not the whole egg. There is nothing in our physical universe that represents... Phil, you can correct me here if I'm out to lunch on this. There is nothing that represents God. Let me say it differently. Everything represents God, but nothing fully. Marriage is the best one I can give you. The two become one. The unity and the diversity. All right. This is all introduction, so we got to hear. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase, the Spirit of God, is used to refer to God's presence or power within his creation. That's a common one. Okay, the Spirit of God being called separate from God. As a matter of fact, that's the language, if you notice real carefully, that I ignored in Exodus chapter 3. That the Spirit of God comes onto the bush. Good. Yeah, and so that's what there are places in the universe where you get glimpses of God. Now, literally, all introduction for this. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Keep all of what we've talked about under your hat, and now 1 John chapter 4. This is what God is like. I don't want to just kind of beat around the bush. This is what our God is like. Dear friends, John writes, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay? First, we start with a warning. Not every spirit. So we're going to test the spirits. So there's some background there. I'm going to sort of skip it in light of time and so on. We shouldn't normally start a book in chapter 4. But this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, so there's a unique idea, unique Christian idea that testifies to the truth. So a unique test of truth, let's call it that. That the spirits that acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, so that's acknowledging that the deity of Jesus actually took on humanity, is the idea. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Okay, so immediately when you want to evaluate other religions, other world religions, whatever, other flavors of Christianity, because many of them want to call themselves Christian, you look at what the Mormons say about Jesus, look at what Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus, you can eliminate them very, very quickly once you understand what they're doing to Jesus, okay? And so you can see that, and John is giving us this warning. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And sometimes we get worked up with the book of Revelation, the Antichrist. Notice that which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Okay? So the Antichrist is even now in the world, and that was written a long time ago. And guess what? Today he's even now in the world, and 100 years ago he was even then in the world. Okay? The spirit of the Antichrist. Those things which work against Christ. Okay? There are many of them. I would encourage you, when people want to talk, and I've often been asked about the Antichrist and different things and so on, I would encourage you to look at what are the evil influences in our culture? Which influences in our culture turn most people away away from Christ? What are the influences? And I would suggest to you, we're not really talking about political very much. Politics tends to not have a very big influence. I mean, people get worked up about it, but when it comes down to voting, once you start looking at the numbers of people who actually participate, that's not what influences our culture nearly as much as I would say look at pop culture, at popular culture. Which influences in culture are pulling people away from Christ? Those are antichrist. Okay? And don't make that into, oh my goodness, is that the one? No, that's always what's in the world. The pull away from Christ. And so John says, watch for that. And so I would say to you, watch for that. What pulls you away from the truths of Christ? You, dear children, are from God. Okay? So we've come a long ways from how we started this class now. Now we find out we're actually children of God. We're from God and have overcome them. That's the antichrists. Because the one in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Okay? Who's in us? Now we know. No Trinitarian confusion. It's the Spirit who indwells in us, right? The Spirit is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Interesting. Look at how God is revealing himself clearly. Triune or clearly communal. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who believes has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because here's the answer. God is love. And so when you want to live out your faith, that's the picture. And if you picture God as an old man who's really strict about certain laws and regulations, you've missed the point of the text. Because the text is pointing us to one thing, and that's that God has an unbelievable love for us. And that's revealed to us in Genesis 1:1. And by the end of Genesis, when he's commented on all the physical world that he created, and it's all good. And you compare that to the teaching that has dominated Western thinking since the days of Plato, and that's Gnosticism. And Gnosticism will teach you that everything physical is bad, right? Your body is bad, but you're good. Your body does bad things, your body sins, your body messes up, but you inside, you're good. If only you could get rid of that body, you would be good. That's Gnosticism. Physical bad, body good. That's precisely the opposite of that which is godly or that which is Christian, which is that the physical universe is absolutely wonderful the way God made it. And even better than the entire universe is you and I made in his image. That's what we call very good. That's beyond good. That's very good. And so here God is revealing himself, let us love one another. Now, why do we love one another? Well, because everyone's so lovable. No, we know that as soon as we talk, and then we go, well, no, you should love the person even who's hard to love. No, no, no. Listen why. We should love one another because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's what he's been doing. So when you ask the question, what was God doing before the foundations of the world? Jesus will actually answer that question when he prays in the high priestly prayer just before going to the cross. He says in John 17, 24, he's praying, he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me. Now notice what happens here. The Father within the Godhead is giving the Son glory. So where does the Son get his glory from? The Father. The Father is the dispenser of glory. You have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. So Allah, if he existed, has existed for all time in complete isolation, creates, and then is antagonistic to his creation. God, who has existed for all time, who is true, God has existed for all time as a Father loving his Son, and as a Son loving the Spirit. And so you see this beautiful relationship. And so why are we created? Because there's so much love, more need to be involved in it. God loves you because he wants you to see his love. It's never about you. It's never about me. We all have messed up the image of God, but God and his very nature is him reaching out in love. And that's why living the Christian life is living otherworldly. It's recognizing that everything is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. That which you experience this week, which is good, it's good because God is love. That's what He is. He is love. And so if you can enjoy a day this week that's beautiful and you can spend time outside, that's from God, and God is love. If you can enjoy time with a spouse or a friend or a family member or a child or grandchild or whatever the situation might be, a parent, God is love. And He allows you to enjoy these wonderful things because He wants you to enjoy the wonderful things. What do immediately we do? We change the giver of all good gifts to talking about the gifts. It's never about the gifts. It's always about the giver. And so our lives are to refocus from the beauty of God's gift to the beauty of the giver of the gift. And He is lovely in perfect relationship. He's not an isolated old man. If you picture an old man, you're not picturing God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the nature of God now reflects back on all the previous messages and reflects forward on all the remaining lessons that we learn, that we serve an unbelievably unique and otherworldly God. Not that I can fully explain Him, and not that it's mathematical mumbo-jumbo. It's the beauty and the language of the Bible, especially the New Testament, to see Him as a Father who loves His Son, and His Son has made a way for us to be saved through His death on the cross. And that salvation, that death and resurrection that He is granting us, what the Son is giving us is sonship, that we can be His children. The Son comes to share the sonship. So Jesus is the only Son of God, and yet you and I are sons of God, daughters of God. That's what's going on. And so what you see and the way you live has nothing to do with politics, has nothing to do with weather, has nothing to do with all the things that affect our lives. We are receiving the love that the Father has always had for the Son, and we have been created uniquely in the image of God so that we can enjoy the Father's love as well. And the Son even has gone to the effort of dying on the cross for our sins and dwelling us with the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Cries out, Abba, Father. Of course He does. It's a Godhead. Well, of course, that the Spirit would want to cry out to the Father, which is the one through whom, in the hierarchy of God, if I can call it, that is the one who gives all good things. And so what we see in the text is a uniquely revealed God that I can't fully explain, but we can fully adore. What is the natural response to a God like that?
Faith.
True. But the beauty of God, that he is love. Awe. Now you know the topic for next week. Father, it is beautiful that You've chosen to reveal Yourself to us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we do believe, and we sit in wonder as to how great You are. That You are not this sole, lonely, old man sitting in all eternity and creating us to antagonize us, but that You love us, that You've created us in Your image, that our maleness and our femaleness reflect Your image as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that You've called us to this unbelievable unity even in our diversity, and as a body of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation, that You've gathered us together ultimately to worship and to glory in the work of Your Son, that Your Son has bought us sonship, that we can call You our Father. And so we marvel at all the text and all that it reveals about You, and we ask that You would transform our lives even as we go about living in light of who You are. Thank You for showing us what You're like, and help us to continue to work, to learn, and to discover, and to live out in light of what You're like and what You have done for us. We want to respond in awe, and we want to respond in worship. And so even as we gather again next week, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would be working in us as we enjoy being Your sons and Your daughters. We pray this in Christ's name. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.